Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, will you please open them up to Acts chapter 9? That's where we're going to spend our time this morning. Just to remind you about the things we've seen in Acts, where we've been so far, where we're going, where we are now because of what we've seen. We've seen essentially in the first part of the book of Acts, the rise of the church among the Jewish people. What we did, if you haven't been with us, what we did is we went through Luke, and now we're going through Acts. Luke, a man who was a doctor, wrote these two books to this man named Theophilus, and it's this account of what the Christ, Jesus, has done, and he writes it to this man that he may have certainty concerning the things of which he has been told. And so we've seen throughout the Gospel of Luke what Christ has done, and essentially the kingdom of God pushing out into the world. We saw his crucifixion, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven. And he says before he ascends, he says to his disciples that they are going to receive power, and they are going to be his witnesses. They're going to be his witnesses to the world, and he's going to be in Jerusalem and then in Judea and Samaria, the two surrounding areas around Jerusalem, and then to the ends of the earth. And so what we've seen so far just in the book of Acts in these first nine chapters is the rise of the church among the Jewish people, particularly focused in the Jerusalem area. We have not really left the Jerusalem area yet. There was the stoning of Stephen, of course, which on that day arose a great persecution, and the believers started to scatter out. And we find out that, oh, this is Jesus' program to get these people to the ends of the earth. He was going to send them out. May not have been the way they would have chosen to be sent out, but that's how he sent them out. And we start to see the spread of this gospel to the surrounding areas of Judea and Samaria, and we see Jesus' words being fulfilled. Acts chapter 8, we saw a guy named Philip. He witnessed to an Ethiopian eunuch, a man named Simon, who was a magician. I think the way that we're supposed to read that and understand that is Philip is one of those seven men in Acts chapter 6 when the Spirit and the church raise up deacons for the taking care of the widows and the orphans. And part of them were spread out. And I think we're to see the story of Philip being spread out to these beginning remote areas with these people who, like the Ethiopian eunuch, for example, knew something about the word, didn't he? He was reading Isaiah, so he knew something. He starts spreading out there, and we see, what are they doing? Well, they're telling these people about Christ and his gospel. I don't think Philip's his story's meant to be read in a vacuum, but we're to think, oh, this is what they are all doing as they spread out into the world. And so what they're doing, they're going out in these places, in these areas, they're largely occupied with people who are either Jewish. In Judea and Samaria, they would still be Jewish largely. Or people who had some familiarity with the Jewish faith and the word. And so when this persecution arose and people started spreading out to the ends of the earth, they start getting into areas that do not have Jewish people there, do not have Jewish believers, people that know nothing about this faith. Imagine that, some of these places, the places we're going to see today in Lydda and Joppa and Sharon, this place is not very far from Jerusalem, maybe 50, 60 miles away from Jerusalem, and these people don't know anything about the Jewish faith. And so they start spreading out. And we know, because of what Jesus said, that the gospel is going to go to the ends of the earth. We can know with certainty as we read the beginning of the book of Acts. We know that because we're sitting here in California, don't we? That the gospel apparently went to the ends of the earth because we're here. But we can know, reading the beginning of the book of Acts, that when Jesus said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, that it was without a shadow of a doubt that these people would be his witnesses in those places. Now, I think, this is just what I think, you're not going to necessarily find this in here, but I think as the as the coming weeks, it's going to start to come out. I think what the Jews and the disciples understood when Jesus told that to them was that they were going to go out to the ends of the earth, and they were going to find pockets of Jews around the ends of the earth, and they were going to be able to tell them the good news that the Messiah had come and been risen. I think that was their view, that this was the extent of what Christ meant, that they were going to be their witnesses to the ends of the earth, that the Jews who had spread out would be saved. But it's much better and bigger news than that, isn't it? That's true. That was going to be happening. But even better, the fact that we are able to sit here today as largely a Gentile population is because the word was going to be going to the pagans as well. That's good news for me. I hope that's good news for you too. And so I think what we're going to see, and starting in this section that we're in this morning, is that these doors start to be opened into the Gentile world. And these disciples, you'll see, especially next week in Acts chapter 10, they had no category in their head for the fact that the gospel was going to be going to the Gentiles. It's going to be good. And so what we saw last week in the beginning of Acts chapter 9 is that the disciples, the believers, had been spread out because of the persecution. And there was this man named Saul. And he said, well, we got to put a stop to this. The greater persecution arose and people spread out, but let's go hunt them down and take them out so this doesn't spread across the earth. And so Saul got some letters from the chief priests, and he was heading to Damascus to bring these people back to Jerusalem so that he could either call them heretics and have them stoned, or have them recant what they were claiming. And as he's on the road, Jesus saves him. It's an incredible story. He saves him. And so the direct opposition to what was going on in the world, Jesus says, well, I'm going to take this guy and I'm going to make him my own, and he's going to be on my side now. What an amazing picture of the way Christ is ruling here. I love this. And if you look just from last week in chapter 9, verse 31, we're going to get into this morning's text eventually, I promise. But look at verse 31 from last week in Acts chapter 9. It says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace. I think there's two types of peace there. I mentioned last week, I think the largest type of peace is that because the gospel was going out, these people had peace with God. That's the greatest type of peace there is, isn't there? But the other type of peace is a type of peace that had not happened since that great persecution arose. They were able to take a breather for a moment. They weren't running from the sword, because the wind had been taken out of the sails of the opposition. Saul had been saved. And so what we see in our text this morning, what we're going to see, is Peter, who had remained in Jerusalem as the leader of one of the leaders of the church here in Jerusalem, what he does is he starts going out into these areas where his congregation had spread to check up on them and see how they're doing. Because there's peace, he has time to do this. He has a moment to breathe. And so what we're going to see this morning is, as Peter starts to do this, what's he doing? He's going to be edging into the Gentile world as he checks on his friends. And we start to see the beginning of the Gentile ministry begin. God was going to be using these events that he had orchestrated to perfectly fulfill his purposes in building up his global church. That's what we're going to see. And so if you have your Bibles, Acts chapter 9, we're going to start in verse 32 to the end of the chapter. That's where we're going to be this morning. Let me read it and then we can pray. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive, and it became known throughout all Joppa. And many believed in the Lord, and he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you fulfill your purposes. There is no way that we could have accomplished this. There is no way that we could have orchestrated events together so perfectly that would open up the doors for these early believers to enter into the Gentile world. There is no reason for us to be sitting here today in Brentwood, California in 2017, knowing the gospel of Jesus Christ, if these events had not been orchestrated by you alone, because you were the sovereign one. We are not sovereign. We like to think we're sovereign. I like to think I'm sovereign, Lord, but I am not. You are. You're the one who knows the very end from the beginning. You're the one who wrote the whole storyline. Father, we are so thankful that you are the one who guides and directs us. You are the one who directs the course of nations. You are the one who guides the king's heart. You're the one who knows where every grain of sand on the beach is, and it's there for a purpose. You know the very hair on our heads, Father. You are the one who sent your Son so that we might be redeemed, restored, regenerated. Father, you've called us for this purpose of being lights for the gospel of Jesus Christ in the world, and you have equipped us with your very word. And so, Father, today as we are in this word, I pray that you would illumine the text to us, enlighten our hearts so that we might behold the glory of Christ. As Moses went up in Exodus 34, the Mount Sinai, and beheld the glory of the Lord, and his face was changed, Father, may we with unveiled face behold the glory of Christ in this text today. Change us from one degree of glory to the next, even as we look in this passage. Make us like Christ, Father. Do that to us this morning. Cause our hearts to be changed to be like him. If we don't know Christ, if we have hard hearts, soften them and save us. If we're saved, make us like Christ. That is our plea this morning, Father. And you can do it because you're the sovereign one. Father, we thank you. Be glorified this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, I have to admit, as I looked in this text for the first time this week, not the first time I've read the text, but the first time I looked in this week, I was a little bummed out in the beginning, because it doesn't seem like an exciting text, does it? It seems like an exciting text because there's a lady that's raised from the dead, and there's this other guy named Aeneas, and he's paralyzed, and he's given legs, but doesn't seem like there's any great cosmic changes going on in the book of Acts right here. It just kind of seems like a transition section. And my goodness, was I wrong. And I think you'll find this when you look in any text. We're at the men's breakfast yesterday, and Mike said there's been times even when he's read genealogies and he's found things that he said hasn't seen before, and he's been caused to glory in Christ. That's the reality with this word, okay? And so, but this text is not only good, it's important. I think it's fantastic text. And so I want you to see that as we get into this text. I hope to convince you of that. I hope you're able to see the risen Christ in this text and his glory, because it's there. It's in every word of this book, isn't it? And so, but this text, as we look at it, for us, Reformed type, we see a New Testament church with this miraculous stuff going on. And some of us are caused to go, I don't know what to do with this text. It's a little scary. Now, and we need to say this up front. If you can't come to the Word and say, I don't know what to do with this, it's a little scary, you're not reading your Bibles correctly. You're going to find that in every page, aren't you? So here's the question. Is the text teaching us that we should be able to perform miracles? Is that what it's teaching us? Perhaps if so, is there something wrong if we can't do that? Is there something wrong with us if we can't do that? Or maybe here's a good explanation for it. Perhaps somewhere in the 500s or the 600s, a rogue scholar came along and he shoved this into the text. And so we can come underneath it and we can pull it out of here since we don't know what to do with it. You'd be surprised at how many people will do that with text. Not shove text in, but say it was shoved in and be able to take it out because they don't want to deal with it. So what I want to show you, there's no reason to be afraid of this text. It is a good text. It is a glorious text. And this is part of the reason why we went through the book of Luke before going through Acts. Because what Jesus does in Luke and what Luke shows us throughout the book of Luke is the purpose for Jesus performing miracles. The purpose of miracles. The purposes of signs and wonders. What is the purpose of a sign? You ever ask that question? What's the purpose of a sign? No one goes to a sign and marvels at the sign. You know, you're driving home. It's been a long day, and you see your exit, Laurel exit, there on Highway 4, and you go, "Oh man, I love that sign." It's not the sign that you love. It's what the sign points to, isn't it? It's what the purpose of the sign is there for. You know, my couch awaits this direction. That's what it points to. This is a much better sign than pointing to a couch, by the way. It really is. What these miracles do, what was the result of the miracles of Christ? It pointed people to the power of God, didn't it? It pointed people to the power of God, and the people who saw them, they did what? They began to glory in God and follow after this Christ. So now as Peter begins to go around to these towns and catch up with people, and you have to remember that this is only a couple of years removed from the crucifixion at most. If this takes place after Paul's ministry in Damascus, then we're about 3 years ahead. If it takes place simultaneously with Paul's ministry in Damascus, we're no more than a year removed from the crucifixion. So there was no New Testament yet. There was an Old Testament, but you couldn't sit down and read the book of Romans to someone and show them Paul's intricate explanation for regeneration. You couldn't do that. It wasn't able to be done yet because it hadn't been written yet. Didn't mean it wasn't true. Didn't mean it couldn't be explained, but you couldn't sit down and say, turn with me to Romans chapter 8. And so in the early church here, miracles served as a visible witness to the power of God and evidence to the reality of the resurrection of Christ. That's what it did. That's what it pointed to. In fact, one of my favorite texts in all of the New Testament is in 2 Peter, when Peter would write. In fact, you know what? Turn over there. 2 Peter, this is such a good passage. And it so informs us because the one who does this, performs this miracle under the power of Christ and raising Tabitha from the dead and healing this paralyzed Aeneas, he's the one who wrote this in 2 Peter chapter 2, or 2 Peter chapter 1. So look at this with me. He writes this, which is very near the completion of the New Testament canon. So 1 Peter was written right before the Neronian persecution. Nero, you probably heard of him, was a terribly wicked king in Rome, a Caesar. He was deranged. All historical accounts say this man was insane, and all he wanted to do was murder every believer he ever saw. He didn't last very long. This was around 63 AD, I believe, was the year, if we're being liberal with the number. So that probably pushes us about 30 years ahead of what's going on here in Acts chapter 9. And he writes in 1 Peter, and he tells his recipients that, just so you know, there's persecution that's coming and how to be prepared for it. I mean, could you imagine that? Could you imagine if we sat here today and we received a letter from, say, Russell Moore, who works for ERLC in Washington, D.C., and he says, just so you know, I have insider knowledge here, persecution is coming. That's what 1 Peter serves as. 2 Peter is a couple of years later, probably after this persecution has already arisen, and Peter is very near death. He's about to be crucified, and he writes this letter. And so it's very near the completion of the New Testament canon. John hadn't written his five books, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the book of John and Revelation. Those probably hadn't been written until sometime in the 80s or the 90s. But he writes this text, and I love this text because, if you remember, we went through this in Luke. Peter was an eyewitness to probably one of the greatest things that human eyes have ever seen. Wasn't he on the Mount of Transfiguration? You remember that? Jesus takes Peter and James and John. He takes them up to the top of this mountain, and he is, the Bible says, transfigured before them. What it means is they see him in his full glory. The Greek word, his clothes became white. That's what it says. It's this vivid description of white. It's if you could bleach your whites this white, this is what you're aiming for, type of white. That's how white it was. He was so bright before them, and Peter says probably the most absent-minded thing in the New Testament: it is good that we are here. I think so. Yes. Thank you, Peter. In fact, let's build some tents so we can stay here even longer. Thank you, Peter. That's what he says to him, right? He's the eyewitness of probably the greatest thing that's ever seen. By the way, Revelation 21 and 22 says that we're not even going to need a sun anymore because we're going to be living in the light of the glory of Christ. He is going to be the one whose light is filling up the new heavens and new earth. It's going to be amazing. But anyway, Peter, here, he writes this. In 2 Peter 1, one who is an eyewitness to the greatest thing that eyes have ever seen. And he writes about this event. Look in verse 16. He's talking to these people who are under persecution. And he says, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to his majesty." And he's pointing to that transfiguration. He's pointing, he says, "I know that he is glorious because I saw it with my own eyes. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.'" Remember, this is what the voice out of heaven said when he was transfigured. He said, "We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." I was there. I saw it. And look what he says here. Not at all what you're expecting him to say in verse 19. "And we have the prophetic word." He's speaking about your Bible here. "More fully confirmed." Some translations say "more sure." "To which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning rises in your hearts." Verse 20, "Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." He says, "We have this word in our hands. I have seen the greatest thing that human eyes have ever beheld, and I am ready to toss that aside if this says something different. Because you hold something with more power than my eyes can even behold in your hands." This is the same thing that Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians 3 when he says, "We behold as in a mirror the glory of Christ. We're changed from one degree of glory to the next when we look in it." This is the same thing that Moses was talking about in Exodus 34 when he came down from the mountain and his face was shining because he was in the light of the glory of God. That's what we behold in our word right here. That's who this is. And you turn back to Acts. We're never going to get to Acts if we keep in this passage. We better get back to Acts here. This is the same Peter And so this is what I want you to recognize, because this is how I can think of this text. I don't know if you can think of the text like this, like I do, but we read this and we go, man, think about the impact that we could have if we could raise someone from the dead right now. Think about the power of God. Think about how many people in the world we could convert if we could just televise rising someone from the dead right now. Imagine if we had a paralyzed man right here who hadn't been able to move for 8 years, and we came to him and we said, Jesus Christ heals you, we raise him from the dead. We go, man, that would be much more powerful, is how I think, and better than just preaching this word right here. Don't you think that way sometimes? That's not what Peter says. Peter says, I'm willing to cast all that stuff aside because we have the more sure prophetic word. I think we need to change the way we think about our Bibles. And so here's these two accounts. They're both very simple stories. They're amazingly profound. Don't get me wrong, but they're very simple. Aeneas here is like six sentences and it's done with. But I want to show you what these miracles point to, because there's two very important phrases in these passages that point to the fact that the miracle isn't the great thing. It's the one who it points to. It's the sign to who it points to. And so this first one, verse 32 to 35, it's about this guy named Aeneas. He was a lame man. He was bedridden for 8 years. It's an ironic story. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of a man named Aeneas. Virgil wrote about this, the Aeneid. This is the alternate story to the Romulus and Remus epic of them founding Rome. That Aeneas fled from the Battle of Troy after the events of the Iliad, and he's the one who founded Rome. Most of us have never read that. I have the book. I was reading this, and I thought, you know what? Maybe I want to read that book. I pulled it out, and I got like 6 pages into it, and I said, I can't. It's just this epic that's a poem, and it's long. I couldn't do it. So no worries if you haven't heard of him. But the way that you would read this name, if you were a Greek reader of the New Testament, this would be like reading, there he found a man named Hercules. Or there he found a man named Achilles. Or there he found a man named, even more powerful, perhaps something like Zeus or something like that. Bedridden for 8 years. For us, it would be like reading, here's a 4-foot-tall man and his name was Big John. That's what this says, and it's only ironic because of the fact that the healing takes place, isn't it? This guy who has the name of a mythological man who founded one of the greatest cities ever founded is bedridden on the side of the road, paralyzed. And Peter comes along, and it doesn't tell us really anything other than the fact that Peter just comes along and he looks at this man and he says, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And he does. Immediately he rose. That's all it says. That's all we know about this Aeneas character, other than the fact that his name is ironic. But think about this. What's the man going to do? What's a man named Hercules going to do who's paralyzed and someone comes along and says, Jesus Christ heals you and stands up? He's going to say, my name's Hercules. I did this myself. I'm strong. You don't have a choice in this situation, do you? It's like Paul on the road to Damascus when Jesus hits him with the light and he's down on his knees and he can't see anymore. What's he going to do? No, that didn't happen. He rises. He believes. Look what happens. Look what happens here. All the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they were turned to the Lord. This is not what takes place now under the preaching of the word is not a lesser miracle than a man who is paralyzed being given legs. It's not a lesser miracle. The greater miracle is the fact that Aeneas has a Lord named Jesus now. The greater miracle is that the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw this happen before them and were caused to glory in the risen Christ. They had hearts that were dead that were now made alive. That's the greater miracle that takes place here. And so what I want you to do is, I brought this up a little bit last week, is look around in this room right now. You may not have people in the room who were physically dead at one point. You may not have people in the room who were physically paralyzed at one point. But you know what we have in this room? We have people who were formerly alcoholics, who are raised to new life and worshiping Christ. That's no less of a miracle. The human heart's been changed. When you step into this room, it doesn't take any less faith than what took place in this text for us to believe that God, through his word, takes people and makes them spiritually well. All of those miracles in the Gospels pointed to the spiritual reality that Christ was making dead hearts alive. That's what he was doing. I mean, just think of the gamut of history in the Christian church. There were men who were once abusers of wives who bow the knee to Christ and love their spouses now. There were women who once committed adultery on their husbands who are now bowing the knee to Christ and loving their spouse. There are children who once were disobedient to parents and have been raised to new life and are bowing the knee to the risen Christ. I think Scripture argues that those infirmities are of much more damaging effect than just not being able to walk. That's not to make less of being able to walk, but it's to make greater the depth, the wickedness of sinful human heart. And God, by his word alone, heals them by the word of his power. Look who Peter pointed to. He didn't say, "Aeneas, somebody we don't know about heals you, rise and make your bed." Or, "Aeneas, just rise and make your bed." It says, "Jesus Christ heals you." That's who this power comes from. And now get this, because this is the weird part of the text. I'm sure I know the answer, but who here knows where Lydda and Joppa are? Right? If it wasn't for this text, we wouldn't even know this place exists. This is the only text where Lydda and Joppa show up. It's mentioned in a couple other texts pointing back to this. But if you were to take it just relating to what we are now, if San Francisco was Jerusalem, Lydda and Joppa are like Byron and Eilton. Ask someone in San Francisco if they know where Byron is. It's not there. It's about the same distance away, and these two towns are about 10 miles apart. Do you ever think, if you were making bets, I don't need to do that, but if you were making bets on where the push into the Gentile world was going to begin to take place, where are you going to go? I'm going to go to Cairo, go to Alexandria. I'm going to go to Rome. I'm going to go to Byron. Right? This is where it takes place. This is why we say we are so thankful that we have a powerful, sovereign God who directs the course of history, because this is not where I'm going to make this take place. But this is where it takes place. And because of that, the gospel goes to the Gentile world, as we'll see. This man is healed in the residence of these places. Bow the knee to Christ. They turn to the Lord and are saved. That's the greater miracle. Now, the second story is even more miraculous seeming than the first story, isn't it? This guy just couldn't walk. This next lady was dead. Her name's Tabitha, or Dorcas. Not a great name choice, I don't think, but nevertheless, there it is. The name means gazelle. It's meant to be a graceful name. They wouldn't have thought this was a funny name. I think it's a funny name. But there's this lady, her name's Dorcas, and she's a faithful lady. She's a charitable lady. She's full of good works, well-respected by those around her, clearly. And that's evidence in the fact that she's surrounded by these widows, and they're showing Peter all of these things she's made and done for them. And you have to kind of step into the context of the first century here. We are so blessed in this country. If you don't have a job, or you don't have a house or something, and you get pneumonia, you can walk into a clinic and get what you need to get better. I'm not trying to step into the political realm here and say, and some people have to pay taxes and somebody pays for it. And it has nothing to do with that. If you're sick, you can go somewhere and get some medicine. You may not like standing in line. You may not like the bureaucracy that takes place, but that happens. If the first century right here, if you were not a rich person, if you couldn't hire someone like Luke to take care of whatever ailment you had, good luck, man. You're probably dead. If you were a child and your parents were killed, if the Assyrians came in and they wiped out half of the town and your parents were killed, the next day you're on the street. There are no orphanages. There's no foster system. There's nothing like that. You're probably not going to be alive next week because you're a six-year-old kid and you don't know how to take care of yourself. And so what's amazing is as we see through the book of Acts, these believers, and over again, they are described as being faithful, full of good works, charity. These are the people who took in the orphans who had no other choice, who were going to die, and helped them. These are the people who came and provided the necessary means so that these people could get the medicine that they needed. In fact, the reason that we're here and even have a system that's set up like that is because the gospel changed the way governments looked at the poor and needy in the Reformation. That's why we're able to have education and healthcare and things like that. But that's what's so amazing about this lady named Dorcas. She was wonderful. But she died here, and so it's no surprise that they're sad. They're not just sad that they lost a friend. They lost a big person in the Christian community here. She was loved by many. She's a picture of Christ to the world. She probably ended up in this place because she fled under persecution. Anyway, she dies. Peter's going around and he happens to be in this one spot where Dorcas's friends happen to be when Dorcas happens to die. It's not a coincidence. And they call for Peter. I don't know what they're expecting Peter to do. I really don't. If they just wanted him to do the funeral or what. Raising people from the dead was not something that took place often, did it? Jesus did it a couple of times, and before that, Elijah did it once in 2 Kings. That's pretty much it, unless I'm forgetting one. But it doesn't happen often. And this is what Peter does. He comes into her room. Look at this. Verse 40, after they're weeping and showing him everything that she'd made and done for them and clothing them, Peter put them all outside, and he knelt down and prayed. Now look at that, word right there, prayed. That's what I'm pointing to in the important part of this text. Peter doesn't walk in and say, well, I'm Peter. I can do this. No, it'd be the same thing that if someone were to walk up to the pulpit wielding the word of God to be preached and said, well, you know what? I'm a preacher. I can do this. It's no different. Okay, it's no different than Peter praying and then Jesus raising Tabitha from the dead. It's no different from someone stepping in the pulpit and preaching the word and expecting hearts to be raised to new life. Because I don't have any power to do that. I have no power over anybody's heart in here to do anything. Neither does Peter. But look, he prays. Most important part of this story. He's under the lordship of Christ. He turns to Dorcas. There's a dead body in front of him. Think about this. He turns to this dead body. He says, Tabitha, arise. Now, whether he was expecting it to happen or not expecting it to happen, it happened. He was probably pretty shocked if he wasn't expecting it to happen. But it happened. And what a prayer of faith. This wasn't Peter's doing. You know that, right? That's the point of this text right here. This was not Peter's doing. It's not because Peter had some special stuff in his fingers that he could just do things. That's not what it was. He asked the Father to do this. That's what prayer is here. He asked the Father to do this. And it's evidence that he believed that it was the power of Christ that did this in the previous story where he told Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. That's who he's under. He has no power to raise people from the dead any more than you have power to raise hearts to life when you share the gospel with someone. Okay, and this is the encouraging part of the story. Because you, believer, myself, all of us are given this task to be a light of the glory of Christ to the world. Jesus doesn't say that when you become an expert orator, when you can put together the most airtight, logical argument in front of this person, that they will finally be backed into the corner to where they can't do anything else. And that's when it's okay to share the gospel. That's when you've become the expert enough to be able to change human hearts. I mean, think about the text we read. Isaiah. His word doesn't return void. It goes out and it does what it's supposed to do. We're to be heralds. The word preach, keruso. Stand up and tell somebody the message that is not yours. I don't stand here saying, here's some really great stuff I thought about Thursday and Friday that I want to share with you. You don't want to know what I can come up with in the recesses of my mind. It's scary sometimes. That's not what I'm telling you. I'm telling you, this is what God has said to his people. I don't have power to change your hearts. I don't have power to raise people from the dead. I don't have power to give you legs so that you can walk when you haven't been able to walk. I don't have power to tank this heart of stone that's inside of you that, as Romans 1 says, has been suppressing down the truth your whole life and take it and soften it and make you a worshiper of Christ. I can only tell you about the one who can. And that's what we're to do. Believer. And so this is what I want to ask you. I think it's this understanding of Scripture and what we believe about this risen Christ that betrays why we do or do not share the gospel. Don't you think? Is do we believe that this word right here has the power in it, because it's the one who spoke these words, has the power to raise a dead heart to life? Do we believe that? Is that why we don't share the gospel? Because maybe we think that it's our ability to trap someone in an argument that will save them. Lots of people think, I think that way sometimes. Don't think that I don't think this way. I think this way. Man, I can't talk to that guy because, my goodness, he's smart. You ever said that before? What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians? I didn't come to you with words of wisdom. I didn't come to you with lofty speech like the orators that you like to hear. The Corinthians, they'd have these big amphitheaters and they would all invite these wonderful speakers who could trap anybody in logical arguments, and they would sit there and they just listen to them talk about things. That's who Paul's talking about. I didn't come to you like that. I came to you with a foolish message. That's what he calls it. A stumbling block to the Jews. That if you believe this gospel, you will be saved. That's what he brought to them. Is that what you believe? See, that's why this text is so good, isn't it? That's why this text is so good. It's not you, believer. It's not you. It's not you. You don't raise new hearts to life. Peter doesn't raise the dead. Peter doesn't heal the sick. It's Christ. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. That's what Scripture says. You just tell it. That's what you do. It's the most simple thing in the world, isn't it? What is your job? I am to tell the gospel. That you are a sinner before God, condemned before him. And that if you believe that this Jesus came, God in human flesh, took your sin in his own death on the cross, paid for it, was raised to new life. That's your life now. You will be saved from the wrath to come. That's what we have to tell people. It's incredible. There's power in that, isn't there? I mean, think about this. Where do you think salvation is found? If it's found in words of human wisdom, let me tell you this, at the peril of my own paycheck and job. You guys need to find someone new to get up here. Because I don't have it. I don't have the wisdom that will catch someone in a logical argument. All I have is this right here. That's why I love that song. All I have is Christ. That's all I have to give to you. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. When the writer wrote that, he didn't mean except for me or except for the smart people. Jesus Christ. So I want to convince you, it's no less incredible or takes any less amount of faith to ask God in prayer to save an unbeliever than it did for Peter to do what he did. We have a powerful God, don't we? We do. Oh, and look at this. He calls the saints and the widows. Verse 41. The text isn't even over yet. Okay? There's still more to go. He calls the saints and the widows in verse 41 into this room and he presents her alive. Verse 42. Became known throughout all Joppa and many believed in the Lord. Many dead hearts were raised to life. And so I think one of the biggest encouragements, challenges for us in this text is found in the fact that this is occurring in these small towns here. Don't think that we're in Brentwood here. We're a small church. We can't have an impact upon the world like perhaps some mega church in a huge city can have. Peter's in Joppa. People are getting saved. And because of this, the gospel goes to the ends of the earth. God hasn't called many of us to the national spotlight. And that's the last place I want to be. God hasn't called many believers to have the ears of thousands of people, but he's called each of us to be faithful where he has us. He's called each of us to be faithful where he has us, and he has empowered us with his word to do just that. Amen. Let's have the ushers come forward and we will take communion here where we remember what Christ has done, where we put ourselves under his lordship, under his power, under his majesty, and say, thank you for saving me. Do this work in your world. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are the sovereign Lord, the sovereign God, who knows that the little town of Joppa is where Peter needed to go, where people needed to be saved so that you could begin this push into the Gentile world, so that we can sit here today believing the same message. Not because we've seen amazing displays of physical strength, and not because we've seen words that have backed us into corners and finally made us have no other arguments against the gospel, Father, but because your word does not return void, that your Christ is the name given among men by which we must be saved. Father, that if we cry out to him, he will save us. That he will take our hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh. Father, that is such good news. There is a reason that the gospel is good news. And it's even more amazing that you don't just leave us where we are. You don't save us and say, we'll see you in 50 years when you finally die. You give us your spirit. Emmanuel, God with us. Dwell within us. You walk with us. You are our comforter, our helper, the one who comes alongside, the one who daily points us to Christ, the one who points us to the Word, gives us a desire for the Word, and through the Word, our hearts are changed to be even more like your risen Christ, Father. Oh, we are a blessed people. Father, help us to trust in your power, in your Word, to change dark human hearts. Take away those insecurities that would make us feel like we are inadequate to be able to share this gospel. If we are inadequate, it is because we have an inadequate Christ. And that is not true. Father, we thank you. Do your work. Glorify yourself and your exalted Son. In Jesus' name, amen.